Last week, in our first sermon on worship from Hebrews, we noted that many Christians feel that there is a crisis of worship and behind it a crisis of faith. Recently, at an evangelical conference held at Macquarie University, the slogan was coined, "Worship, the missing jewel in evangelical religion." Now, in the hunt for this jewel, we come to the question, what is worship? When you find what you're looking for, what does it look like, this jewel? What does the jewel look like when you find it? How do you know when you've got it? And as we proceed on this hunt, we proceed with several criticisms ringing in our ears. Anglo-Catholics often complain that our worship, that indeed our whole Protestant spirituality, is unformed, not worshipful, and even unspiritual. A very conservative criticism of contemporary worship thunders, "The general condition of our church may be judged today by the little attention given to the preaching of God's word and the great attention lavished in church services upon music, flowers, robes, banners, coffee, chat, and novelties and amusements of every description." Well, with those words of criticism, unspiritual, unformed, coffee and chat ringing in our ears, we ask, what is worship? And I direct you to the sermon outline. On the back of the outline are a number of Bible verses I'll be using from elsewhere in the Bible. So we'll be, if you put your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, you're about to sort of just stay there and use the back of the outline. First, worship is obedience. Worship is obedience. In Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, we read this remarkable statement. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, in one fell swoop, worship is demystified. It is moved from the mysterious ritual of temple, priest, incense, animal sacrifices, special buildings, special people, special clothes, special activities and special feelings, and instead, all of life is seen to be worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And the Old Testament worship words, when they occur in the New Testament, are demystified and applied to all of everyday Christian living. They are moved from the special place, the special time, the special clothing, etc., and apply to all of the Christian life. Further, in the following verses and chapters of Romans 12 and 13, Paul gives content to this activity of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, this obedience which is worship. He gives instructions on how to relate to our fellow Christians in the world by love and service. And it even includes in chapter 13 our obedience to the state by paying taxes. Now that's a new thought. As you popped off that letter to Paul Keating containing your income tax return, the Bible says that that was proper spiritual worship. Now that takes faith to believe that. Faith in Jesus, not Paul Keating. So according to the New Testament, what is acceptable spiritual worship in the New Testament? Obedience is offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Secondly, but this is not a new theme in the Bible. It's an old theme. Tonight's Bible reading, right back at 1 Samuel 15. Here is Saul commanded by God to go and completely destroy God's enemies. And Saul does. Except he spares the best of the flocks, the sheep and the cattle, so that he can sacrifice to God, of course. And Saul comes back. And there, as he comes up the hill on the top, is Samuel. And Samuel says, "What, O Saul? What's that I can hear bleating in the background as you return from the Amalekites?" Saul says, "Well, I destroyed everything. I obeyed God, except I kept a few things back." And then Samuel rebukes Saul, a rebuke which strips him of the kingship that God has given him over his people, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23. And again, that's on the back of the outline. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Obedience is the true worship which God has always wanted. Now it's interesting to note that in Genesis 1 and 2, in that paradisal state, in the Garden of Eden, there is no command to worship. Only a command to subdue the earth. And not snatch at divinity, not try to make yourself equal to God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No command to worship, just a command to obey. Yet, do we not have here, in Genesis 1 and 2, in the Garden of Eden, a worshipful situation? Is not the very harmony and order of that scene, the love and obedience of Adam and Eve, as together in cooperation they do what God wants them to do, as they enjoy each other's company and as they subdue the earth. That scene which God pronounces good, is that not worship? Giving God his worth, his due, his honour? Well, that is what the English word worship means, giving God his worth, his due. Well, of course, yes, for in Eden, in the obedience of Adam and Eve, we see a free communion between God and man as God, it is said, walks in the garden in the cool of the day. And as the creation psalms, Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 show us, that the very order of Genesis 1 and 2, the obedience we see there, is worship. It praises God. It honours God. As the psalmist declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies sing out and proclaim the work of his hands," and so on. But sin, rebellion, soon casts a veil over Genesis 1 and 2. And it all ends so quickly. We're snatched from that scene. Adam and Eve are banished in sin and in guilt. And in division between each other. A terrible flaming sword is placed at the gate of that garden, and we cannot re-enter. And if we are to understand worship more fully, we then have to turn to the new creation, to Christ, who alone is called the proper Adam, the obedient Adam. And the letter of the Hebrews picks up the theme of creation, mankind's place in it, his role of subduing it, and says that it is Jesus Christ who is the proper Adam, the truly victorious and obedient Adam. Hebrews 2, for instance, verses 5 to 10, picks up on Psalm 8 and shows that Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience to the Father, has become the crown and glory of that creation, which in itself praises God, and he is that crown and glory for us, for our sake. Please flip back with me to Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 10. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, and here he goes on and quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the rest of the passage goes on to strengthen the bond between this Jesus, the proper Adam, and us. That as representative man, he was victorious over sin and death for us. And our victory is in him. Now, it is no surprise that the New Testament stresses that we have been saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's a consistent theme. That his whole life of obedience, ending in his obedient death, has redeemed us and given us back the righteousness we lost as we fled naked and guilty and divided from Eden. Philippians 2, verse 8, for instance, speaking about Jesus, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death." Yes, the death of the cross. Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that is Adam's, "the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man, the Lord Jesus, shall the many be made righteous." Now, what has all this got to do with worship, you may well ask at this stage? Or we seem to have gone off on a tangent. Well, simply two things. First, as we saw last week, in Hebrews chapters 7 to 9, it is stressed that Jesus Christ alone is the one true worshipper. Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, the minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle set up by God. So it is Jesus who is the minister in the sanctuary, the one true worshipper, the leader of our worship, who has gone ahead to lead us in our prayers and intercessions. Jesus is the one true worshipper, and he worships, we noted, on our behalf. He prays for us, he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, and we participate in that worship by faith. The worship of men, it is stressed here, is unacceptable, but the worship of Jesus on our behalf is acceptable. Secondly, the worship which Jesus offers, the jewel we are looking for, is not a mysterious and elaborate ritual. It is not the worship offered by the priests in the Old Testament, but it is primarily his obedience which he offers the Father. We come now to tonight's Bible reading, Hebrews chapter 10. Notice how Jesus' worship is described as his obedience, and it is put in contrast to ritual activities. We'll read verses 5 to 10, Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will, to obey you. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, by that obedience, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, what is worship? What is spiritual worship? The worship which God wants and which Jesus Christ as the one true worshipper offers on our behalf to the Father. In a word, obedience. Well then, what are we to do about it? What is to be our response? What is our worship? What is it that we think we should do? We know the answer already. After all, Jesus is described in Hebrews 2 as our pioneer, the one who has cut a pathway out for us and in whose pathway we follow. In the Gospels, we are told to follow the Lord Jesus and to, like him, take up our cross and follow him. And of course, we read the answer to our question, what should we do, in Romans 12, verse 1. What is good enough for Jesus is good enough for us. Our response, our worship, is to be patterned on his worship. Our worship is to be obedience too. We worship God by our obedience in all of life, in every respect of ordinary, everyday Christian living. So since spiritual worship is obedience, let's push the question a bit further. What is obedience? What does it look like? What is its shape when you've got that obedience? And that's the concern of the second half of the chapter. Thus, major point two, faith and love. Worship is faith and love, verses 19 to 25. We know from John 6, verses 28 and 29, that the work, the obedience that God wants us to do, is faith. Jesus' disciples approached him and said, Lord, Master, what is the work that God requires of us? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in him whom he has sent. Now what the next few verses in Hebrews 10 show us is that faith is not a mechanism. See, there are several wrong ideas around about faith. One of them is that faith is like a mechanism. It's not a mechanism, it's a relationship. In a mechanism, you get the mechanism right, you put the 20 cents, or you can't even do that these days, you put the $2 coin into the slot machine, and it works. That's mechanism, you see? And so faith is often conceived as a magic bullet. In my day, when decision cards were in, if in our youth fellowship, which was very evangelical and forever going off and hearing evangelistic preachers, having a decision card was a sure sign that you're a rigid-edge Christian. That might have been. But that proves faith as a mechanism, at least it did in our minds. That's about as far as it got with us. In fact, some of us knew that our commitment was so dodgy that we had decision card after decision card. We went forward all the time. We knew we had to, because the mechanism wasn't working. Now, faith is not a mechanism. It's not the magic bullet. It's relationship with God. It is belief, trust in God's promises, which relates us to God as Father. Faith makes us a member of the family, and God is our Father. And we live in that relationship, and faith naturally flows over to all the things that make up relationship. So what is faith? What is obedience? What is the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in Romans? And our writer here in Hebrews has three short answers, and I'll read them with you. First of all, he points out that faith is bold commitment to the promises of God, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's not mechanism, that's relationship. We call God Father tonight, and that God, the King of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is pleased to be called Father by the likes of you and me. And we must be bold in that. We must be confident in that. We must count that a great privilege and a great blessing. Faith is bold commitment to the promises of God. Secondly, faith is steadfast confession. Verse 23. Let us hold unswerving to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Faith unites us to God as Father, and we must profess that. It must dominate us. And we must be happy to confess it. And these particular Christians to whom the book of Hebrews is written are people who are under persecution for confessing Christ. And there's a lot in this book to say to them, look, keep on confessing Christ. For the Father holds you in his hand because of Jesus. If you flip over the page, or it's my page anyway, and look at verses 35 to 39, you get the same feeling. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Faith is relationship with God, and relationship means that you speak about God. We speak to God in true and faithful words. It's like marriage. You can't have marriage without talking to each other. I mean, it's an enormity just to think of it. You're at a cocktail party and your wife's over that side of the room, and some good-looking person approaches you, and especially at my age, and says, well, it's flattering at my age, and says, who's that woman over there? And I say, that bat? I've never seen her before in my life. See? Relationship means you talk about each other. You confess your relationship. You stick with it. You speak true and faithful words. Faith is not a mechanism. Faith is steadfast confession. Finally, the writer says, faith is fellowship. It is sharing together with each other in Christ, in love and good deeds. Verses 24 to 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now note that in this verse we have the only mention of church in these chapters, chapter 7 through to chapter 10. And it's in the context of fellowship. Why do we meet together? Why should we come together? To stir each other to love and good works, to encourage each other, to keep us going. Faith is fellowship. It is sharing together in Christ and in his blessings. and encouraging each other to continue to grasp those blessings and to be part of that blessing. We get the same idea in 1 John chapter 1 verses 7 and then verse 3. John writes like this, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we grasp hold of Christ by faith," that is what John's way of speaking, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins." Verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete." Faith is fellowship. Faith is relationship. And it's not selfishness. When we talk about Christian fellowship as "I get nothing out of it," in those sort of terms, we're not talking about Christian fellowship. For fellowship is sharing together in Christ. Our fellowship is with each other and with Jesus Christ. So, the obedience, the faith which God wants from us, is relationship with him as Father. And that means love, confession, confidence, commitment, all of which we can sum up under one word, fellowship. Sharing with each other in Christ, in the life of God, and in his good things for us. Well, what are we to conclude then? And at the end of this conclusion, I'll take some questions. First, as we saw last week, most importantly, for this must control all things, Jesus Christ is the one true worshipper. We can pray to God this evening because Jesus takes our prayers and offers them to the Father on our behalf. Secondly, following the pattern laid down by Jesus, and taking with absolute seriousness Romans 12 verse 1, we worship God by our obedience. In terms of Romans 12 and 13, and here in Hebrews 10, that obedience means loving and serving each other. As we love and serve each other, we are loving and serving God. We are giving God his worth. We are worshipping him as we work with each other. So, our Anglo-Catholic critic is on the wrong pathway, he's up a gum tree. And so is our very conservative evangelical who complains about worship as mere coffee and chat. For spiritual worship is plain, ordinary, everyday Christian obedience. Baking a cake and taking it to someone in need, doing it in faith, lifting your heart to Jesus, is worship. Sharing the gospel with your neighbour is worship. And that's why true Christian worship is in many ways invisible. For Jesus, when he talks of our obedience, says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing." That's why most of our Christian worship is invisible. Because we get about our ordinary daily life, putting our faith in God and seeking to serve each other. And I take it that is one of the reasons that we call what we do here worship. We are forgetting that the other 160 odd hours of the week are truly worship. True Christian worship, because of his obedience, is mainly invisible. And so we have invested what is visible, our time together, as worship, and forgotten about the rest. And therefore, as we try to find the missing jewel in evangelical religion, we must start here. Obedience is worship. Thirdly, why go to church? Well, not primarily to worship. Very little mention of church, if at all, in Romans 12 and 13, and only one verse in Hebrews chapters 7 to 10. Well, why come to church? if it's not to worship. You've got to ask, what is distinctive about coming to church in the New Testament? When you look at descriptions of what goes on in church in the New Testament, what is distinctive? What separates it out from the rest of the week? Well, it is we come to church to share in the gifts of ministry given by Christ to his church. We come to church to share in the gifts of ministry. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16 makes much of this. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up to the fullness of God. These gifts centre on the Word of God, the Bible, which teaches us about Jesus and about ourselves and how we should relate to each other. That is, church activities are to be uniquely Bible-centred, constantly reminding us of God's mighty acts and thus making us more like Jesus. And that's why I'm a prayer book Anglican, and I'm very pleased to be one. For the essence of the prayer book is simplicity. The prayer book is basically Bible reading, sermons connected by short prayers taken from the Bible and short responses in psalms and so on. By coming together on Sundays and remembering the mighty acts of God, we're being prepared for the other 166 hours of worship that we are to engage in during the rest of the week. By remembering what Jesus has done for us and letting that sink down into our system and to change us as we sing praises in response to that word and then speak to each other in the lobby later over coffee and share our needs and wants with each other. By doing all that, we are being prepared for the other 166 hours of worship we engage in until next Sunday. And if we devalue church, if we underestimate the importance of these 2 hours, we do so at our peril. For we, like the Lord Jesus, only learn obedience through suffering. You may want to look that up. Hebrews 5 verses 7 to 8. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It's hard work loving each other and having faith in God. And that's why we need to meet together, to work at that and to be reminded of that from the Bible. Church is here to assist us in our true worship, the 164 hours of obedient love and service of each other and love and faith in God. Spiritual worship is obedience. We'll take some questions. Right. Ephesians, I'm terrible on numbers. I really am. My wife does all the accounting. Literally. Ephesians 4 or 5 has a description of using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We address them to each other primarily to encourage each other. And we're addressing them to God. Right? Now, what sort of implications has that got for us? Well, one of the implications is that should be part of our everyday living every day, if you have opportunities. Addressing each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that we encourage each other. Okay? Now, we're addressing them to God and to each other at the same time, because fellowship is always two-dimensional with each other and with God. Okay?
With the angels in the Revelation, bow down worship. How does that fit into your definition?
Right. Well, that is heavenly worship, and the Bible tells us that we are in the heavenlies now. We're seated where Christ is. Ephesians 1, you get the same idea right through Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 12, and we'll look at that at the end of the series. We are now engaged in heaven by faith, worshipping Jesus, offering, speaking to him. Faith is obedience, and part of faith is relationship, and therefore it's addressing, speaking to God, who is our Father. All right? But it's not a special activity that we just do on Sundays, or it shouldn't be. It happens all the time. For by faith we're in that heavenly gathering every time we lift up our minds to the Lord Jesus, which should be, of course, every day. And especially as we have opportunity at special meetings like this. Yeah.
I'll take the question a bit further. What significance is there in those pictures in Revelation of the heavenly worship? For instance, what can we draw
right
from the prostration of the people in
heaven? Revelation, in my understanding, is written entirely from the point of view of the victory of Jesus having been completed on the cross on Good Friday, right? The victory has been won as far as Revelation is concerned. But we know that we're not yet in heaven, so to speak, because the battle rages down here, but we battle with one who has already been defeated. And Revelation is telling us to lift up our hearts and to see the big picture and to be engaged in that, right? So that even as the beast or the beasts devour us in different parts of Revelation, as we're chased and persecuted because of our confession of Christ, we should and can, by faith, lift up our hearts into heaven and be engaged there in worship. Does that make sense? We are there already by faith. And that should be a great encouragement to us. A great encouragement. It's not something to beat out, if I may say so, it's not something to beat ourselves with. A bit of personal stuff here. I once used to say to people who were very ill and so on, look, have faith in God and put it on them to do the stuff. Now, I don't think that's the right approach. The Bible tells us that Jesus is praying for us now. So what I now say is, look, Jesus is praying for you at the right hand of the Father. Know that he will keep you. Have faith in God. So what I'm saying is that the pictures in Revelation are there to encourage us to persevere in our worship. Okay? They're not there as a model of what we should be doing here, for we're already doing it there, so to speak. Okay, that's probably a bit philosophical, that last comment. Any other questions? Okay, let us pray. Father, we confess that even knowing that Jesus has gone before, and even knowing that he is the true worshipper who leads our worship, and that he takes our prayers and intercessions and offers them to you, and they are acceptable, Father, we confess that even knowing that, we don't want to follow Jesus. We don't want to be obedient. We don't want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We want to palm off onto you as little as possible and to contain it. And Father, we pray, forgive us. Father, we pray, encourage us through your word, through the work of the Spirit. Encourage us by your promises to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.